Let us read from the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. John 1, 1 through 14. Hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless the reading of these profound scriptures. Dear church family, there are two ways to become part of a family. First way, of course, is through birth. Every time a baby is born, it's really a miracle. And when that baby comes into a loving family, it's a double miracle. Considering the deep fall in Adam, the brokenness that sin brings, the birth and the joy of birth into a family is just something very, very special. But so is the second way, the way of adoption. It's remarkable what parents will do to receive an adopted child, the time, the energy, the challenges, the ups and downs in pursuing adoption, the fees, the legal fees, the transportation costs, all that is involved. And then to see the joy of bringing that adopted baby into the hands and arms of the adopted parents is just amazing. My wife and I actually had the privilege of doing that once, bringing two babies back from South Korea. And when we landed, we were able, in America, we were able to hand those children to the adopting families. And the joy was unbelievable. And you see, adopted children are really blessed because they share equal rights, equal love, equal responsibilities in the family. And no matter what difficulties may have been in their past, or even disabilities in some cases, or sorrows, they become part of the family. Their sorrows and joys get mingled with all the rest. Well, we all come into this world in one of these two ways, don't we? We either come into our biological family, or eventually we come into an adopted family. But the beauty of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit is that the Father sees to it that we actually are brought into a divine family in both ways. We are brought in through the new birth. We're born into the family. We call that regeneration. We're getting a new heart. And we come in by adoption as well. And in this sermon, I want to show you how that connects us with the Heavenly Father in a way that moves us to expectant prayer, so that we cry out, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And so our text words this morning are from John 1, 12 and 13. And we'll consider these words, particularly in points 1 and 2, and that will lead us to point 3 that we will conclude with looking at Lord's Day 46. John 1, 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then we look also, of course, at Matthew 6, 9, "After this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." Lord's Day 46, "Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father?" That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, "which art in heaven"? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. But with God's help, we want to speak then about belonging to the perfect Father. Belonging to the perfect Father. First, by gracious adoption. Second, by supernatural rebirth. And third, by expectant prayer. John 1:12 teaches us that God adopts his children into his family. According to a literal translation of the Greek text, it says this: "As many as received him, he gave them authority," interesting word, "authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So this text clearly teaches us that the people of God are a special people in the eyes of God. There's a contrast between them and the world. And just as there was a contrast between the chosen nation of Israel and the rest of the world, so now there is a them and a those. There is two groups of people in this world. And you see that also in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us. So this family of God stands apart from the family of the world. And the family of God comes into that family by receiving the Son of God, the one of whom John has been speaking, The Word. The Word. And so we come into that family by grace, Spirit's work in us, so that we rightly respond to Christ. And then we receive, you see, by the grace of God, with that right response, these great benefits that accrue to us in belonging to the family of God. So our text begins this way, "But as many as received Him," referring to Jesus. So the Father chooses His people from all eternity, John tells us. We don't come into the family just simply by our own choice. We'll see that later. But the Father chooses us, and we receive Christ as needy sinners. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, the word "receive" is a common word in Greek. It has no unusual significance. But the key to understanding it is that God's people receive a specific person who offers Himself to us in a specific capacity. And it's important we get that right. Faith that receives Christ receives Christ as the Savior, as the Mediator, as the one who brings us back into fellowship with the Father. As many as receive Him, to them He gave authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe in His name. Now you know that the name of God refers to God Himself. God is His names. His name is His essence of who He is. And you see, once we see who God is in Christ, and we receive Him by trusting in Him alone for salvation, we believe into His name. That is, we believe into Christ Himself. And John has been laboring in these opening 14 verses, what we call the prologue of the Gospel of John, to tell us what it really means to receive Him by faith. It means, he says, first of all, that we are receiving truth incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was the truth. Verse 14, He is full of grace and truth. So when a sinner, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believes in Christ alone for salvation, you're believing in truth incarnate. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But you're also believing in God incarnate. God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You believe into that. You believe that God owns you and controls you, that He's your King of Kings. He's your all in and all. He's your only hope through Christ. And thirdly, when you receive Christ, you believe in grace incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So to receive Christ is to turn away from both self-despair and self-righteousness, and to trust Him alone to bring you back into relationship with the Father by making bloody atonement for your sins, so that the door is open and you have access to come to the Father by the Son through the work of the Spirit in your soul. And what a beautiful, beautiful way this is. But this way of receiving Jesus also means that great benefits accrue to those who receive Him. And John doesn't list all the benefits here, but he does list two of them, great benefits. The first is adoption, and the second is regeneration. Hence our first two points of this sermon. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Power or authority. It means he gave them a warrant. He gave them a right to become the sons of God. He extends to believers the honor, the right, the warrant of belonging to this divine family, this best family on earth, with this most perfect Father. And of course, that includes all the benefits of salvation. Justification, sanctification, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, the increase of graces, perseverance to the end. These are all the fruits of being adopted into the family of God. And so, what actually happens when a believer is born again and is adopted into this family? What does it mean? What does adoption mean? Well, let me give you three things. Number one is adoption is the gracious grant of a new status before God. Notice our text says, adoption is a gift, for he gave them authority to become the children of God. So adoption is, first of all, a new legal status, a new relationship with God. When a husband and wife adopt a child, that adoption will involve providing, nurturing, educating, disciplining, everything parents do with their children. But that adoption does not begin there. That adoption begins technically, legally, as a legal transaction, granting this child the status, the new status, as a member of the family. And secondly, when you get adopted into a family, you see, adoption means you are accounted to be a genuine heir. Spiritually, it means you're accounted to be the sons and heirs of God, as Paul puts it. So, Westminster Shorter Catechism says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received not only into the number, but also have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So to appreciate, as a believer, to appreciate the richness of our adoption, we must realize that adoption is something even more than justification. Now let me explain that. When you're justified, your sins are washed away. That's amazing. That's a miracle. And you are made right with God. And you have a right to eternal life. That's justification. Forgiveness of sins, a right to eternal life. You're saved. You're set free. But it's one thing for the Father as judge to declare your sins are forgiven, and it's another thing for the Father or a judge, an earthly judge, to get down from his chair of judgment and to come over to you and say, by the way, I not only set you free, but I want you to come home with me. I want you to live with me. I want you to have meals with my family. I want you to be part of our family. I want to adopt you into my home. You see, that's a lot more. And what happens, you see, when God the Father justifies a sinner and he's set free and his sins are washed away, he also adopts that sinner into his family. It's as if he gets off his throne and he, through his incarnate Son, of course, and comes to the sinner and wraps his arm around him and says, now come home with me and enjoy all the privileges a belonging to the family of God. That's what John is saying here. That's why this salvation is so incredibly wonderful. The Puritan Stephen Marshall said, all the aspects of salvation can be summarized in this one, as Paul does it in Ephesians 1:12, that we are the adopted sons of God. Adoption includes everything from regeneration to glorification. We belong, dear child of God. I know you are. Sometimes you can't see it. Sometimes you can't feel it. But when you are born again, you belong to the family of God. You belong to the Heavenly Father, a perfect family in heaven one day, but also here on earth. God works in His people for that land of perfection. And so the Father, the Son, the Spirit are the perfect ones here below to us. But God is making us for that land of perfection through adoption, through training, through this familial relationship, a legal relationship that is also familial, that is family characteristics running through and through it. This is nothing less than astonishing. And what John is saying in these opening 14 verses is that this is all possible because the Word was made flesh, because Jesus came to take our place and die the death we should have died and live the death, live the life that we should have lived. And so that as our substitute, as our mediator, when we believe into His name, we receive all that He has merited. We receive the benefits. So we have authority to become the children of God. Which leads me to my third aspect of adoption, that even though it's a gift of the Father, it's also at the same time a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John is focusing on here. He says, He gave them, he's referring especially to Jesus, He gave them authority to become the children of God. And if you know your theology a little bit, that may surprise you, because you may say, well, what about Ephesians 1? What about 1 John 3? Where God speaks of the Father adopting us into His family. Well, you needn't worry about that, because you see, Jesus is inseparable from the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. The Father has chosen you, dear believer, for adoption as His child. But it's the Son, through His own merits, who has the privilege, John says, of conferring this authority upon you. What a sweet thought to know that the Lord Jesus personally hands us our adoption papers. Augustine, the early church father, observed that typically the only child of a father rejoices that he does not have to share his inheritance with anyone else. But the beauty, he says, of Jesus Christ as an only son is that he gladly shares his inheritance with us as his adopted brothers, takes us as his inheritance, and makes himself ours so that we can know the Father and be ruled by this perfect Father. So Christ confers adoption upon us because He's purchased it for us with His blood. Let me read the text again to you now. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, if you understand that rightly, you see, then if you're a believer in Christ alone for salvation, you have a whole new identity in Christ, with the Father also. He's your Father in Christ. You see, your adoption stands on the highest possible legal ground, a perfect legal ground through Jesus. And it's rooted in the greatest of all authority, Jesus Christ himself, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth. Let me just illustrate this a moment with a beautiful story I read in James Boyce's writings. He tells a story of how one of Napoleon's military campaigns was being carried on, and the emperor was in the midst of it, and one day, while in the midst of battle, he had something he felt he needed to read, and so he let go of the reins of his horse for a moment to read it. Well, the horse reared up, and before it could throw Napoleon off, however, a lowly corporal saw what was happening. He ran up. He seized the horse's bridle, and he brought it under control. And Napoleon looked at the corporal, and he said, "Thank you, Captain." And the lowly corporal, who was now promoted to captain by the obvious pronunciation of that word with emphasis, said, "Of what company, sir? Of what company am I captain?" The emperor replied, "Of my guards." While the man laid down his musket, he ripped off his corporal stripes, he walked over to the army's headquarters, and he said, "I am a captain of the guards." And the staff person looked at him and said, "By whose authority?" "By the authority of the emperor." That settled it. He was a new captain, by the authority of the emperor. And you see, when you are a true believer in Christ Jesus, you, under the authority of Jesus Christ, are a child of God, which means you're a son of the Father, which means through your elder brother, Jesus, you are adopted into the family of God. And God is your heavenly, perfect Father. You belong to a perfect Father. That's the point. Through Jesus, of course. Only through Jesus. All by grace, of course. In yourself, you're nothing but hell-bound and hell-worthy. But this is God's pronouncement. This is God's authority. This is God speaking. "As many as received him," Jesus, "to them he gave authority to become the sons of God." And then if that's just too much for you to believe, he repeats it. "Even to them who believe on his name." That's the point. And so you got to do what Martin Luther did when he was tempted and tried and in Wartburg Castle, separated from all human society in a whole year of confinement, of quarantine, you might say. And he was tempted to despair. And the devil was after him constantly. The devil was very real to Martin Luther. And what would happen is Luther would say again and again, "Devil, you don't belong with me. I belong to another. I belong to Jesus, and through Jesus I belong to the Father. And so, Satan, if you want me, you have to go to heaven. And you have to attack my Savior, because he's my head, and through him I belong to a perfect Father, and he will keep me. So Satan, you're coming to the wrong address when you're coming to me." That's what he would say to the devil. You see, his identity is in the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And that changes our entire life once we realize that. So, this is one way of coming into the divine family. It's by adoption. At the same time, When you are born again, you come into the divine family by a rebirth, don't you? And that's what verse 13 goes on to say. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does this mean? Well, it means that we come into the divine family in both ways. We are adopted into it and we are born again into it. And this is the beauty, this is the superiority of the family of God. So when we are adopted into it, that's wonderful. But we're also born through a new birth without any human means. So that's the first thought you need to nail down here. Regeneration is not a birth by any human means. Listen to John. John says, God's believing children have been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Combined, John is saying, none of these three ways, in other words, nothing to do with any human means. So, first of all, we're not born into the kingdom of God by physical birth. It's not a matter of biology or genealogy, family or national pride, and racism have no place in biblical Christianity. No one will get to heaven based on the color of his skin, his ethnic heritage, or the correct last name. No, no. We are not born into the kingdom of God by physical birth. But we're also not born into the kingdom of God by our will. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not you making a decision for Jesus in your own strength, John would say. Spiritual birth is not produced by the human will, by human choices, human motivations, inclinations of human nature, because all of our human inclinations are sinful by nature. We cannot choose God in our own strength. And that should humble us. And that should make us turn to God and plead with Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. But John also says we're not born into the kingdom by any other human being either. Not by the will of man. Do you notice that there? Not by the will of man. What does that mean? Well, you need to know there are two words for man in Greek. One is anthropos, which means a human being. The other is andros, which is gender specific. It refers to an adult male human being. John is saying that not only your will is unable to regenerate you, but also no father figure in your life can do it for you by his will. You see, the Jews would have understood this. The father figure was responsible for circumcision, for example. And John is saying, you know, you think that's enough to be born into Israel and to be circumcised and to become an outward covenant child. That's not enough. No, no. Today he would say to us, it's not enough to be baptized and to grow up in the church. No. Not by the will of any father figure. No minister, no elder, no God-fearing grandfather, no God-fearing father can make you to be born again. It's nothing that human means can do. Rather, John concludes, but of God. We are born not of blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. Thank God for those three words. But of God. You see, regeneration is an act of the sovereign will of God the Father. He brings us into His family through the new birth. God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And so even though when the Holy Spirit works in us, There's lots of things going on inside of us. We're not dormant. All the credit for our new birth goes to this Heavenly Father through the Son, by the Spirit. We're saved purely by free, one-sided, sovereign, everlasting grace. That's what John is saying here. Charles Spurgeon illustrates this absolutely beautifully when he says this: "I remember sitting one day in the house of God and hearing a sermon that was as dry as possible and as worthless as all such dry sermons are, when a thought struck my mind. How did I come to be converted? Well, I prayed, I thought. But then I thought, but how did I come to pray? Well, I thought I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. But how did I come to read the Scriptures? Why did I read them? Why did I read them earnestly? Why was I led? What led me to read them? And then in a moment, I understood. I saw that God was at the bottom of all, and He is the author of all my faith." You see, but of God, but of God. Your rebirth is from God the Father. John says the children of God have been born of God. And so through this passage, in and through Christ, you see, the believer's rebirth is particularly attributed to God the Father. And John does this many other places, actually, also in his epistle. 1 John 3, verse 9, 4, verse 7, 5, verse 1, 5, verse 4, 5, verse 18. He's saying over and over again, you are born of God the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the effective agent of the second birth, but the source of that rebirth lies in the will of God the Father, who works through the Son and by the Spirit, as Paul says in Titus 3. James puts it this way: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will, that's the Father's own will, begat He us. That is, He causes us to be born again with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So what a marvelous work the Father does. What a perfect Father He is. Exult, dear child of God, in the love of the Father. Your regeneration is a birth from God the Father. He brings you into His family, this perfect Father, by adoption and by regeneration, both together, so that you might become more like Him, and that you may partake of that divine likeness and be conformed to the image of His Son, and be made ready for that heavenly land of Beulah in the great day. Like Father, like Son, through the Son of God. This is a glorious, perfect Father. Now, once you understand all of this, this adopting Father, this regenerating Father, once you grasp these things, you see, what does that do to your prayer life? Well, it gives you freedom to come to Him and to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," with expectancy. Not just dread. No, He's your Father. Yes, you go with reverence because He's in heaven. He's great. He's exalted. But it's a childlike reverence. It's a childlike love. You're going in prayer to your perfect Father. Now that brings us to Lord's Day 46. What is real prayer? Well, John Calvin said it, I think, so beautifully. He said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. He said elsewhere, In real prayer, I climb up into the lap of my Father and I whisper my needs into His fatherly ear. That's prayer. In prayer, you're showing God how much you want communion with Him, how much you depend on Him. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Praying to my Father, my Heavenly Father, is the chief exercise of faith. It's the chief forefront of battle against my sinful flesh, the devil, and the world, who all conspire against my praying. And so, why is it such a struggle for us to pray? Well, because there's this battle. There's this battle going on. Because on one side, we belong in the family of God. This is our real identity. We are adopted into the family of God if we're children of God. If we really believe, receive the Son as our salvation, and we are born again into that family. But the other side, there's this old man in us, this old nature that wants to be drawn to the world and wants to fight against this new family, wants to divide this family, this household, and wants us to drag us away from this perfect Father. And so we constantly need to be brought back to God's house, to hear God's word, to breathe in Scripture, and then to breathe out prayer. That's the life of a Christian. Breathing in the Word and breathing out prayer. Prayer is the breath of heavenly life. And you see, when the disciples struggle with prayer too, like we all do, they said to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And He said, "After this manner pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven. After that manner, pray you." That's His command. That's not a suggestion. That's Jesus saying to us, "I am your older brother. I have paid the price of your sins. I have brought you through my Spirit to the Father. I have restored you so that He's not just a judge, He's also your Father. Now, you pray to Him as your Father." You pray to Him as your Father. In fact, Paul makes plain to us, doesn't he, that God has sent the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit coming from Jesus, into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." And maybe you wonder what that word "Abba" is there. Well, that's just an Aramaic word, just one word in Aramaic. The rest all around it is Greek. But the Aramaic word "Abba" means Father, dear Father, special Father, intimate Father. And you see, this is the language Jesus was using in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was crawling on the ground as a worm and no man. "Oh, my Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Abba, Father." And the cup could not pass. And you know what that means? That means He drank that cup for you, dear believer, down to its bottom bitter dregs. And you see, that's what you meditated on, I hope, last Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper, as you took the wine. He bore my sin. He drank the wrath of God to the bottom bitter dregs by shedding His own blood so that we could be included in Him, so that we could be sons of God and a brother and sister to the elder brother. And see, once you understand that, then you understand something that's overwhelming in the Christian life, and it gives you so much freedom in prayer. Jesus is saying to you, I prayed Abba Father in that garden at my wit's end, crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, so that you, dear believer, can pray Abba Father through my merits. Dear, precious, heavenly Father, with expectancy. Now follow my reasoning in this sermon. If you're a believer and your only hope is in Christ, you have received Him. And when you receive Him by faith, you see, that's an evidence already that you've been adopted into His family and you've been regenerated. You're in the family of God through the merits of Jesus. And so Jesus says, go now to my Father and say, He's my Father, Jesus' Father, and He's my Father. And so I come saying, our Father, which art in heaven. I'm united to Christ. And out of union with Christ, God is my Father. Cannot be any different. And that is pleasing to God when you come to Him as Father. Pleasing to God. Prayer in the Bible is described as incense. And incense, especially in the ancient world, had a very pleasing smell. So God is saying, as the incense of prayer goes up, it's a smell, a pleasing smell, an aroma in His nostrils that He delights in. And just like you, like when people come up to you, don't you like it when they call you by your name? Well, our Heavenly Father says, come to me. Call me by my supreme name. The supreme New Testament name for God is Father. Come to me as your Father, dear child. So that's the first thing. Our instructor puts it this way. Immediately, you start out your prayer, our Father, immediately in the very beginning of your prayer, so that He might excite in you a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. See, it stirs within the believer this expectancy. I'm brought into the family of God. I'm adopted. I'm regenerated. He's my Father in Christ. And so I come to Him with expectancy. Now, I come to Him with expectancy not only because He's my Father, but also, Jesus says, pray our Father, which art in heaven. Wow, this is amazing. You see, because what Jesus is saying here is you come with this expectancy, but because you are saved in Christ, you don't have this slavish fear that makes you cower before this Heavenly Father who's almighty, who has all things under His control, who's the great and glorious God of heaven. But you come to a Father who's almighty, who has everything under His control, as your Father. God the Father's not worried about a pandemic. He has it all on a chain. He uses it all for His glory, ultimately. And so when we come to Him in prayer, you see, you come boldly to your Father. You come confidently. You come expectantly, believing that He will no more refuse you than an earthly father refuses you earthly things. In fact, you come with greater expectancy because this Father can do anything. With God, all things are possible. So you come with expectant prayer. You come saying, do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think, because Thou art my Father. John Newton put it like this, you're coming to a king, large petitions with you bring, for His grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much. So don't settle for small prayers for a small God, because you're coming to a great God. You're coming to a perfect Father. And don't come anxious like the world, running and hiding from problems like everyone else. Don't pray cautious little prayers for tiny little things that you can see to by yourself. You're coming to a king. Large petitions you shall bring. Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, God is expansive. God must fill the panorama of our lives. So that's the second thing. Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us not only to come with expectancy because He's our Father, and expectancy because He's in heaven and He's Almighty God. But the third thing, and the final thing I'm going to mention, is He is our Father. Our Father in heaven. Not just my Father, not just your Father, but our Father. And so when we pray, we believe in the communion of saints. We believe in the fellowship with one another. We share our prayer concerns. We include each other in our prayers. We include each other in the mission of God to reach out to others, not just for their salvation, that too, but also for their well-being. We pray with Jesus, our Father. And when Jesus prays that, He includes all His people. So do we. So do we. So when we pray together in prayer meetings, be it here in the sanctuary or be it in small groups in various homes throughout the church, it's a little bit of heaven on earth, you see. We're gathering together around the throne. We're coming together in one spirit to kneel together before one Father. And then our prayers for each other build up our love for each other. We feel our family fellowship together more. This is an important part of what church is. Church is ultimately vertical, primarily vertical. It cultivates my relationship with God. But cultivating that, you see, cultivates my relationship horizontally with fellow believers. This is a worldwide family. Dear child of God, you belong to the greatest family on earth, the largest family on earth. Every believer is your brother and your sister, and the Lord Jesus is your elder brother, and God is your Father. Praise God. You have an adopting Father. You have a regenerating Father. But you also have an expectant Father. You can expect great things from Him and His fatherly heart. You know, wields the scepter that rules the world. So you carry every need to Him, every praise to Him, every confession of sin to Him, every thanksgiving to Him. And you pour out your heart before Him. He hears the needy when they cry. He's their Father. He's your Father, dear believer. This makes all the difference. Every father sitting here, standing here this morning is an imperfect father. But He's a perfect Father. He's never made a single mistake in your life. Do you believe that? Go to Him with freedom as your Father in heaven. Well, what are the takeaways of all of this? I want to give you four takeaways. Number one, obey and imitate your Father and love His image bearers. Obey and imitate your Father and love His image bearers. Strive to be like Him, to be holy as He is holy, to be loving as He is loving. Be ye imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1 says. Show by your obedience and your imitation of God that you bear the family likeness. Number two, show childlike reverence. and love for your Father in everything. Reflect habitually on His greatness, His glory, His kindness, His majesty, all His attributes. Stand in awe of Him. Let your love overflow to Him. Number three, submit to your Father in every providence. When He visits you with a rod, don't resist, don't murmur. Don't doubt your relationship with Him. No, He's promised to discipline you, to chasten you. And number four, rejoice in being in your Father's presence. Rejoice in being in your Father's presence. And resist every hindrance that keeps you from relishing your Father's adopting, regenerating, expectant grace. Delight in Him. Delight in communion with Him. Push away all that would interrupt that communion. Bask in your Father's love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a rich His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Amen. Great God of heaven, precious Father, perfect Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou art as Father, and for all the fathering that Thou dost exercise in our lives as poor, needy children who don't deserve any of it. Please, please help us to honor Thee by coming to Thee in expectant prayer, trusting in Thee with reverence, with childlike faith, with awe, with humility, with brokenness for sin, and with profound joy that Thou art our God and our Father for the sake of Thy Son. Lord, it's just unbelievable, Lord. Show us Thy fatherly heart more and more, and acquaint Thy people more experientially with this glorious, glorious truth and this wonderful relationship, so that we may pray with expectancy, our Father, which art in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.